Alrighty, we're continuing our studies in the book of Psalms. We've been working our way through here psalm by psalm, and a great book of praise to help get your heart in tune with God. And I need my heart in tune with God. I know by nature it's out of tune, and the Lord wants to tune it up on a weekly basis. We'll come to the third psalm today, and it's the first psalm that has a title. Psalm number 3, and it's entitled, if you still have the titles left in your Bible. I know a lot of publishers take titles out, but it's titled A Psalm of David When He Fled from Absalom, His Son. And we can read through it. It's short, and then we'll begin to study it historically and spiritually and doctrinally. So let us read Psalm 3, and it reads as such, beginning with verse 1. Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? It's got an exclamation mark. You don't get a lot of those in scriptures, and so it is speaking deep in the heart. It's affecting his mind and his heart and his emotions. How are they increased that trouble me? Wow. Many are they that rise up against me. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Selah. But thou, O Lord, art a shield for me, my glory, and the lifter up of mine head. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill, Selah. I laid me down and slept. I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongeth unto the Lord. Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. All right, so the Psalms take kind of a turn here from what we were reading the first two Psalms. The first Psalm was the blessed man, the contrast between the blessed and the ungodly. And of course, God is trying to help you to choose the blessing and being the blessed man, because he leads off with the blessing. And the Lord always does that. And then Psalm 2, we saw, was the Psalm of God's anointed, and the picture of when the Lord would send his son back and the coronation of the Christ. But now we come to Psalm 3, and Psalm 3 is a little different. It shows a man, David, in the midst of adversity and oppression. And what this psalm is going to speak to very practically is how you and I can have confidence in the face of oppression or adversity, how we can have victory in the face of defeat. In order to understand this historically, we'll probably have to understand the title helps us. If we didn't have the title, it might be hard to get a fix on this. But this occurred at a time of David's life when his son Absalom was rising up against him. So why don't we'll turn back and we'll look at 2 Samuel chapter 15 and get a little bit of an historical understanding as to what was going on, so we can figure David's heart as he writes this particular psalm. Again, the psalms are the cries of the heart. It's that heart relationship that the Lord wants to work with us on. And we have to be careful, because we have deceitful hearts. You know, we have wicked hearts. We have hearts that are bent toward lust. And so the Lord tries to bring us back in the Psalms. As I told you, every day you need to read a little Psalm. Every day, a little bit of, got to be a portion of your Bible reading every day is the Psalms, to try and get to your heart. Dr. Hiles used to say he was in 3 books every day. He was in Proverbs for wisdom. He was in Acts for power. But he was in Psalms for his heart. And it's a good place to be every day. Now, here in the history, it's 2 Samuel chapter 15, and we're reading through here in verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him. And Absalom rose up early and stood by the way of the gate. The way Jerusalem was set up, it was a walled city, and it had gates. And when it was open for business in the morning, people would enter through the gates. And judges and people in prominence would be placed at certain gates. Absalom set himself up at one of those gates, probably one of the finer gates as people were coming through. Absalom was the son of the king. So just by virtue of the family he was in, he was entitled to have a position of prominence. So he stood there. And verse 2, and he rose up early and stood by the way of the gate. And it was so that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city art thou?" And the man would say, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "I see, thy matters are good and right. There's no man deputed of the king to hear thee." Absalom said moreover, "Oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause come unto me, and I would do him justice." And it was so that when any man came nigh to him to do him obeisance, he, Absalom, put forth his hand and took him and kissed him. This manner did Absalom to all Israel that came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And it's just a picture of politics, plain and simple. It's the same old going on here. Let me explain it to you. People would often journey to Jerusalem to come to the king, David, to get justice. If there was something going on where they lived in any one of their tribes, tribe of Naphtali, Asher, wherever they lived, Dan, and there was a problem going on, there was a judicial dispute, someone was taking land from a particular family, the head of that house would come to Jerusalem to bring his grievance to the king, King David, and David would uphold the throne in justice and judgment and would hear the matter and say, "Wait a second, what you're doing to that family is wrong. That's their property." And David would protect and do things right. All right. Now, often what happened in any dispute, there's a winner and a loser. The way God would have it to be is the winner is that which has done right, and the loser is that which has done evil. Now, here's what would happen. Absalom would hear about these disputes as they were making their way to the gate. And the party of the one that had done wrong, "I want the land of that widow, because I have a big business and she doesn't know how to run a business. I want her land." And she would come and apply to the king, and the king would say, "Wait, it's the widow's land, you leave it alone." The evil guy that was upset, that wanted the land, Absalom would stop him and say, "Well, wait a second, where are you from?" "Well, I'm from the tribe of Dan." He'd say, "Well, first off, you know, that Dan, that's a great ethnic group. I have a lot of respect for Mexicans, you know, the tribe of Dan." He would play the ethnic card with them and tell them, "I have great respect for their ethnicity. And you know, the problem is you're not getting a fair hearing up there. If only I were deputed in the matter to be the representative of the Mexican Americans and the Dan Israelites and that type of thing, you'd get the justice you deserve. And you know, you really do have a good right to that land as opposed to that widow, because she doesn't know how to manage it. You could manage it for her and make even more money and give her part." Oh, and Absalom was doing these types of deals and stealing people's hearts. I can't imagine that would go on. I can't imagine that there would be a nation that would be a hyphenated nation where there would be blank Israelite, Dan Israelite. What tribe are you from? Naphtali Israelite. That would be a tribe. What tribe are you? Manasseh Israelite. I can't imagine there'd be a nation where there would be like an African American or a Mexican American or Chinese American. You'd never see that today because this is the 21st century. But this was really going on in Israel back then. And this savvy politician Absalom was playing this ethnic card to steal the hearts of people one by one so that he could lead a rebellion against his father. And so later on, here's what he does as he's stealing the hearts. Verse 7, "It came to pass after 40 years," this is his age, he's 40 years old, "Absalom said unto the king, I pray thee, let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed unto the Lord in Hebron. For thy servant vowed a vow while I abode at Geshur in Syria." A few years ago, he had been living in Syria. And he's telling his father, "I made a vow back then," verse 8, "if the Lord shall bring me again indeed to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." And so he's saying, "I just want to get away, Dad, so I can go on a religious retreat, because I promised the Lord that I would go on a religious retreat." Now, he doesn't have any interest in religion here. All this is showing you is Absalom is a type of the Antichrist. And Absalom intends, like the Antichrist, to steal people's hearts through the ethnic card. That's what the Antichrist is going to do. That's how everyone's going to elect him to power, because everyone's going to think he's for their little specific ethnic group, and they're all going to elect him. And the other thing the Antichrist is going to be religious. and he's going to give lip service to religion in case there's any religious ethnic people out there, just to make sure he's not leaving them out of the loop. And so Absalom is just being portrayed here as a type of the Antichrist. And so he's saying, you know, I just want to go do a worship service to the Lord, and that's the only reason I want to go away, and I want to get on a religious retreat because I'm religious too. And that's another reason why Wim Malgo said in the 1960s that communism would fall. You ever read Wim Malgo? He died a while back. But in the 1960s, when communism was raising itself up, he said it'll never make it. He said because it's godless, and the Antichrist is going to be religious. He ain't going to be godless. He's going to say things like, I'm a man of faith. He won't tell you which faith he's of. He'll make you think it's your faith. You Muslim? I respect the Muslim faith. Are you Christian? I respect the Christian faith. Are you Jewish? I respect the Christian faith. I'm of all faiths. All faiths are good. And I even have my own personal pilgrimages to the Lord, which you have to respect. It may be different than yours, but I respect yours if you respect mine. This is what it's going to be. So this is a picture being portrayed here in 2 Samuel 15. So he lies to David, and the king said in verse 9, well, go in peace. And so he arose and went to Hebron. Verse 10, what did he really do? Did he go on a religious retreat? Verse 10, but Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel. Now he's going to get the political chits back that he's been putting out there, promising favor. And he says, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then shall you say, Absalom reigneth in Hebron, because this is going to be a rebellion. After all, I'm going to represent your ethnic group. You're not getting it from my father. You come here, and he takes care of widows and children, as opposed to you workers and you businessmen and those of you that want to build your industry. And now you have an opportunity. If I reign, let everybody know. Verse 11, so what went with Absalom 200 men out of Jerusalem. They were called. And they went in their simplicity, and they knew not anything. And by the way, let me just help you again. You want to grow beyond simplicity in your walk with the Lord. Because if you stay in utter simplicity in your walk with the Lord, you'll be deceived. Jesus said, beware, okay? Many shall deceive. Even if it were possible, the very elect, but it ain't possible to deceive the very elect. Mm-hmm. Who are the very elect? The very elect are those who grow beyond simplicity in their walk with the Lord, and they grow from a baby state to a spiritual state. But this is what happens to people who don't know their Bible very well. They find themselves following the Antichrist, or let me say this, the spirit of Antichrist, which is alive today. The spirit of Antichrist. Do you know who that might be? There was a man that just won an election. Listen to him speak. That is the spirit of Antichrist. Listen to him. He respects all faiths. He himself is both Muslim and Christian. He wants to unite all the nations into one. This is the spirit of Antichrist. All right. He steals hearts. He doesn't win them. David won hearts by walking the walk in the wilderness for years and fighting the battles firsthand, not just showing up at the age of 40 years old and stealing hearts like Absalom does. That's the spirit of Antichrist. If you're simplicity in your faith and you don't know your Bible, you're likely to vote for a man like that, not knowing what you're doing. That's what that 11th verse is about. Okay, they were called and they went in their simplicity and they knew not anything. Apparently, this man got a lot of evangelical votes in November of 2008 from what the polls come in. Who would do that? People in their simplicity who don't know what they're doing. Just to try and make it modern for you. Are you getting it? Okay, all right, let's move on. So let's look at the history of what happened. All right, verse 12. So Absalom sent for Ahithophel, the Gilonite, David's counselor from his city. Ahithophel lived in Gilo, while he offered the sacrifices, and the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom. So Absalom is building this conspiracy of simple people and some counselors. There's always going to be scholars to line up. Okay? Right now they're passing the jobs out of the various cabinet positions. They're not passing them out to people in simplicity, they're passing them out to counselors, and these are counselors willing to go along with it because they want power more than anything. Power over principle. to teach you one thing practically as a Christian. You want to live by principle. The principle of the Word of God. Those are the principles you live by. And any person or situation or circumstance that comes before you, you put it through the principles of the Word of God. And if it doesn't line up, or he or she doesn't line up, and I don't care who the he or she is, not just a political candidate, but a friend, even a pastor, you put me through the principles of the Word of God. And if I don't line up, the first thing I like to do is be honest enough and come talk to me and say, Pastor, you're not lining up with the Word of God here. So we can both get down on our face together. You can show me the errors in my way, and I can repent and line up with the Word of God. But if the person or the place or the circumstance or the situation doesn't line up with the Word of God, depart and don't be a partaker with it. Just practical advice to you. All right, so here's what's happening here. So they're lining up. The conspiracy is strong, verse 13. And there came a messenger to David saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are after Absalom. Because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It's a portrait here of what happened to Jesus Christ. The hearts of the nation Israel cry, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas instead of Jesus. I come in my own name, Jesus says, and you will not receive me. Another will come in his own name. Him you will receive, a picture of the Antichrist. And the history is all through mankind. That's why we need the Psalms to keep our hearts in tune with God. When someone comes and tries to steal while our heart, that guy's out of tune. And our heart plays and says, that's not in tune with God. I'm not following you. I'm going to stay with God. Well, you'll be a minority. Well, I'll be a minority. I'd rather be a blessed minority with God. I'd rather be the blessed man of Psalm 1 than walk with the counsel of the ungodly and sit in the seat of the scorners, no matter how big it is. So, David understands this. The hearts of the men are after Absalom. So what does he do? Verse 14. Here's what he does. David said unto all his servants that were with him in Jerusalem, arise, let us flee. Let us flee. We shall not escape from Absalom. Make speed to depart, lest he overtake us suddenly and bring evil upon us and smite the city with the edge of the sword. Curious. Curious. You almost would like David to get up and fight, wouldn't you? Do you know there are certain movements you're not supposed to fight? You're not expected to fight? You're not expected to get involved in? This is a political event going on here. And David says, I'm not going to get involved in politics. It's not the arena. Why? Because Jesus would later on say, now, my kingdoms are not of this world. If they were, my servants would come and fight. Right? It's written in the book. You have read Revelation. You do know there's going to be one world. There's going to be a one world government. There's going to be a one world currency. There's going to be a one world religion. You're going to fight Scripture? The Scriptures cannot be broken. You want to get roll up your sleeves and get involved in that fight and try and straighten it out? Or do you want to step back from it like David and withdraw from it and do what David does, what we're going to see in this psalm? As David withdraws from the physical battle and retreats to go into a place where he can spiritually battle from a place of rest and solitude. On your knees, in your Bible, and then back out there trying to win hearts back one by one by preaching the gospel. David isn't going to engage in this battle. I wish Christians were as intelligent, and maybe they could learn something from the Psalms here. It's as David left here that he began to write this psalm that we're reading. As now David is walking along the wilderness, verse 23, and all the country wept with a loud voice, and all the people passed over, the king also himself, they passed over the brook Kidron. All the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. Remember Jesus making this same walk as he left the Last Supper and he went over the brook Kidron out to the Mount of Olives. David's following the same path. God's people should follow the same path. Out the brook Kidron, through the valley, into the wilderness, over to the Mount of Olives in prayer. That's where David was headed. That's where we ought to be headed instead of back to Jerusalem to fight a political battle. All right, so we see Psalm 3, the historical setup. Now, go back to where you were in Psalm 3. There's a conspiracy. It was manifested through a physical person. There is a conspiracy going on today. Okay? You know the word inspiration? It has the word spire for spirit. It's when God tries to place in you his spirit. Inspiration. Conspiracy is another spirit, spire. Contrary to God's way. That's where conspiracy comes from. It doesn't have to happen through people. There's a spirit trying to bring conspiracy into the minds and hearts of people, and then they find themselves getting together when there's a voice then to guide them.
Yeah.
But he works through the hearts. Yeah. So there's a conspiracy. So when David looks at it in verse 1, he says, Lord, how are they increased that trouble me? The simplicity of those simple hearts that are out of touch with the Word of God so quickly fall in tune with the siren song of the conspiracy of an Antichrist.
Amen.
Very quickly.
Amen.
Increase. Not just a couple, Lord, there are hundreds. Yea, there are thousands. There are 10,000s. We see it in the world today. How many people have a heart for God's Word? How many people have a heart for the Lord Jesus Christ? How many are troubling us? How many are against us? Many are they that rise up against me. It's a picture of the Antichrist when he rises up one day. Right now, as John said, there are many Antichrists in the world. The spirit of Antichrist is there. He gives voice in the universities. He gives voice in the schools. He gives voice in the newspaper and in the media. He's given voice in the political arena. They just had this past week a big event sponsored at the UN by Saudi Arabia. It was called the Religions Tolerance Act that they want to pass for the whole world. 47 Muslim nations led by Saudi Arabia got together at the UN, and George Bush went there and he made a speech. And he was saying, you know, I love religious tolerance. Our entire nation is based on religious tolerance. Now, the particulars of the bill mean this. If they pass this particular religions tolerance bill, what it means is that every nation that's a member of the United Nations will now tolerate Sharia law in its country for all the Muslim citizens. The Muslim citizens no longer have to go to the courts of that nation if there's a problem. Let's say there's a family problem. Instead of going to family court, they now go to the local Muslim Sharia court that will hear the case because we're tolerating that religion. And President Bush thought that was a wonderful thing because we're a tolerant society. Now, if you don't read a Bible, you might say, hey, that sounds good. I like religious tolerance. Now, we understand it's just fulfilling Scripture. But we don't want to join up with that. We want to go across the Brook Kidron, through the valley, and over to the Mount Olivet and pray that God will help us to stand against the many that are increased and up and rising up against us and troubling us. Because I'll tell you, the one thing that's not going to be tolerated is a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Christian. Why won't it be? Because there's one problem with a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching Christian. He believes that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life, and no man cometh to the Father but by Jesus. And that just speaks poorly of the other religions. You're supposed to be of a mindset where all are equal. But God says only one is accepted, and the rest are going to be confined to perdition and destruction. And so we're supposed to go out and tell them the truth. Many are increased that trouble me, many that rise up against me. Verse 2, and now notice this. Many there be which say of my soul, there's no help for him in God. Now that's a curious thing. People were saying that about David. Now, why would they be saying that about David? Because of 2 Samuel chapter 11. You remember 2 Samuel chapter 11? There was a very good-looking woman named Bathsheba. And David took an interest in her. And David committed adultery and fornication with her. And then he attempted to cover it up. And guess what? God saw to it, like in the book of Numbers, be sure your sin will find you out. And that sin was brought forward. And it left a mark on David's reputation. It didn't take David's salvation. But it left a black letter, a scarlet letter, on his shirt. And everybody then began to look back and say, now David wants to go to pray. God's not going to help him. He sinned. In other words, what's going to happen is when you and I do try to stand for righteousness and stand for Jesus Christ and stand for truth, you know the first thing I'm going to bring up is your past and mine. And every one of you has one. Unless you're one of those really blessed little children that grew up under the hearing and the sound and the nurture and admonition of the word of the Lord and was trained up in it in such a way that you never departed from it, and you're one of the very few that can stand there like Jesus Christ. And there may be a few. There may be a few where pretty much it's not known to anyone any sin they did, except mom and dad knew a couple times they took cookies when they were 3 or 4 or 5 years old. But for socially, there's no reproach on them. But if you're like the majority of us that have been saved out of our sin, you got a past. And the people around you know your past. And now when you go to the Mount of Olives to pray, they're going to say, there's no help of God from that guy. He's a sinner. The Lord doesn't hear sinners. And at that point, all David can do is just stop and pause and say, Selah. Selah was, remember these particular psalms, look at the title of the very next psalm, just to show you, the title of Psalm 4. To the chief musician. The Psalms were beautiful lyrics that were put to music. And as they would play through the harp and the dulcimer, and the musician would sing the lyrics of the song, instead of going to the next verse, when there was a Selah, the singer would pause and the musician would play. And often what the musician would do was he would then modulate. He would take the song to the next level. You probably heard songs like that where you're singing along in one key and then all of a sudden it skips to the next key and it modulates up a half step. We do that occasionally. Me personally, I don't like modulations as a musician, but you know what it's like. You're going along and then all of a sudden you're at the next level. And the Selah was a pause where the musician would play and transpose and modulate to the next key, and they would come in with the next lyric and they'd be, let's say, a plateau higher. And so the first two verses are one of David's cry. And as he cries, they're in a particular, key. And then the Selah comes, and they transpose up a little bit, and now he comes to his consideration in verses 3 and 4, and he's in a higher key. Because he's no longer looking at the people around him, but thou, O Lord. Now he's got his eyes back on God. Just like when Peter walked on the water and for a few minutes he looked at the wind around him. And as he looked at the wind and the circumstances and the waves, he began to sink. All of a sudden he had to look back to Jesus. And David looks back, but thou, O Lord, and we move to a higher key after the pause of the Selah. And now he's got his eyes back and he's considering, Lord, thou art a shield for me. Thou art my glory and the lifter up of mine head. And he considers, yeah, I'm a sinner. Yeah, I did that thing back in 2 Samuel chapter 11. Yeah, I did that. And yeah, Lord, you brought it to my attention in the 12th chapter. And when you brought it to my attention, I repented and I turned back to you. And you promised me in your word that you would be my glory and the lifter up of mine head. They may look at me, but I don't have to look at me. I can look to you. And I can get my eyes on my Lord and not on me anymore. Good advice. See, how are you going to have confidence in the midst of oppression? If you look at the circumstances, you're not going to have confidence. If you look at yourself, you're not going to have confidence unless you're deluded. And then you're only fooling yourself and nobody else. But if you do like David and you consider the Lord and you turn to him, then all of a sudden you realize, well, Lord, you're my glory. I'm not my glory. Oh, people sometimes look at David. Look at David, the great king. Look at the battles he won. Look at Brother Mark. Look at all the times he's gone out to you being passed out tracts. What a man. Look at Pastor Mike. He gets up there and teaches all those sermons. What a guy. I'm not the glory. Mark's not the glory. David's not the glory. The Lord is the glory. And so now he gets his eyes and his consideration on the Lord. This is what prayer does. Thou art my shield. Thou art my glory. Thou art the lifter up of mine head. I mean, if it's up to me, I'm just going to bow my head and worship. That's the way it ought to be. Because when you bow your head in meekness and humility, then the Lord will exalt you. He'll lift your head up. But if you lift your own head up and you exalt yourself, God will abase you. And he'll humble you. Humiliate you. He'll permit the people around you to see more of your true nature. So David understands this. So what does he do? Verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. That's the second time we see holy hill. He had talked about it in the second psalm, that he would set his king, it says, upon my holy hill of Zion. And again, he looks back to the king. And then he says, Selah again, because now we're going to go to another level. And we're going to go even higher, because we're going to go beyond now just my consideration to my confidence. Because once you consider the Lord, and once you turn back to the Lord, you can be assured. You have a blessed assurance. You're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted in the Beloved. This is when the Lord starts to put his shield and his wings and hover them over you. And then David, so now Selah, there's another pause, and the musicians go, they went from A up to one key, to B. Now they're going to go up to the key of C, and they're going to move up a little bit higher. And the musicians start playing in a higher level, as in verses 5 through 8, we're going to see David's confidence. And he says, you know what I did in the midst of all these people around me? Now, if you went back to the 15th chapter of 2 Samuel 15, the conspiracy is growing strong, and David and his men are on the move. And go to the 17th chapter. I'll show you what happens here. Absalom gets himself set up in Jerusalem in the 16th chapter, and then he calls a council together in the 17th chapter. And the counselor Ahithophel says in 17 verse 1, moreover, Ahithophel said unto Absalom, let me now choose out 12,000 men, and he means soldiers, and I will arise and pursue after David this night, and I will come upon him while he is weary and weak-handed, and will make him afraid, and all the people that are with him shall flee, and I will smite the king only, and I will bring back all the people unto thee. The man whom thou seekest is as if all returned, so all the people shall be in peace. And what he's saying, the point is, if you smite the shepherd, the sheep will scatter, and then the sheep will follow another shepherd, and that's how important shepherding is. God understands that. So let me just go out and smite the shepherd tonight. He's got an army of 12,000 men after David. You go back to Psalm 3. David finds out about this. A couple of runners come to him and tell him, they're coming after you with 12,000 men. What kind of a night would you sleep? What would you do if you knew 12,000 soldiers were after you? Go back to Psalm 3, verse 5. Now that he's prayed in verses 3 and 4, you know what I did? I laid me down and slept. I laid me down and slept. In the midst of circumstances troubling you, in the midst of adversity, in the midst of oppression. By the way, for David, this has got to be the picture of any parent. This is his own child rising up against him. I'm sure there's not a parent around that hasn't had a day or a couple of days or weeks or maybe even years in their lives where their own child turned against them. You consider the heart of David. It would be bad enough if just one of the members of one of the other tribes had decided to take the throne, but his own son had turned against him. I think of Christian parents who have raised children, you know, to know the Lord, and then all of a sudden they find that child, after going to high school or college, has turned against the Lord, turned against the teachings of mom and dad, turned against mom and dad and the things they do. And this is what David was going through on a personal level, just to show how deep and how wounding and how hurtful it is. Okay. So David's going through this here. And then he hears, now this guy's got 12,000 men after me at night. And yet, because I've put my faith in the Lord, I can sleep through the night. even in the midst of these circumstances. I laid me down and I slept, and I awaked, for the Lord sustained me. Do you have trouble sleeping at night? Do things get to you? If a kid's going astray, does it get to you? If there's problems at work, does it get to you? If the nation's economy is starting to fall apart, is it getting to you? Are these things bothering you? Well, let me tell you something. If you're like David, in the midst of these problems, and you're crying unto the Lord, and you're remembering who your glory is, and you're remembering who your shield is, and you're remembering who your God is, verse 5, you can lay down and sleep and awake. The sleep of a righteous man is sweet. I can testify. I can testify. I drink from the well of this book on a daily basis. You know what I do when I go to bed at night? I sleep. And you know what I do? I wake up. And guess what? The Lord sustained me. I don't have nightmares. I have bad dreams. Once in a while, I ate that pizza last week, though. What was on that thing? That bothered me a little bit. But for the most part, I have good, sweet sleep. Like David. Because I'm going to put my trust in the Lord, not in me. Not in me. I have no confidence in me. But I have confidence in His Word and in His Spirit and in Him being able to work. He can work in me. He can work through me. And that's the confidence I have. And so David just said, I'm sustained by God. Despite all those plans going on to hurt me. I'm going to sleep. Verse 6, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves round about me. I'm not going to worry about it. Why? Because I'm with the Lord. God plus one equals a majority. There's more with you if you're in God's corner than there is with them, no matter how many are in that corner. I don't care if they're filling the ring. You just stand behind the Lord and let Him go forward. He'll lay them out. So David had his confidence in the midst of all this adversity and oppression, because he remembered it's about God. It's not about me, the great king. It's about the King of Kings. Verse 7, so what he says, arise, O Lord, save me, O my God. And then he makes a statement here in the past tense, for thou hast smitten all mine enemies upon the cheekbone. Thou hast broken the teeth of the ungodly. You know what David has here? He has the eternal view in sight. He was so close to God, he was lifted up, and he could see it from God's standpoint. God hadn't smitten them yet. God hadn't broken them yet. God hasn't even done it yet from the stand of the Antichrist in Revelation 19. But you know, as far as God's concerned, it's finished. The Scriptures can't be broken. I've written it down. It's as good as done. What are you worried about? He has the eternal view, rather than the things which are temporal and seen, which will frustrate you and confuse you. When you have the eternal view, this is all done. Thou hast smitten them. Yeah, it's done. It's finished. That's what you said, Lord. You're going to take care of it. I don't have to worry about it. In your time, you're going to do it. And you won't even need me. I don't have to do any push-ups. You're going to fight the battle. I'm going to stand still and see the salvation of God. That's what we're going to do, folks. We're going to see the salvation of God. All these problems going on, He's going to work them out. What do we need to do? Cross the Brook of Kidron, get to the Mount of Olives, read the Bible, pray, keep our confidence in God, and rest in the Lord. Amen. And He'll deliver us. Why? Verse 8, salvation belongeth unto the Lord, not to the church, not to our works. Although I do enjoy serving the Lord, but my salvation doesn't come out of my service. My salvation isn't kept by my service. My salvation was never dependent on my service. Salvation belongeth to the Lord. I remember who's the Alpha and who's the Omega. Who's the beginning? Who's the ending? Who's the first? Who's the last? And so David rests. And he says, you know what? Thy blessing is upon thy people. Selah. Now we'll rest and let the musicians take it to another level and just play for a while. As the heavenly chorus goes on. And I can just think about it's God's blessing upon His people that recognize salvation is of the Lord. So you see this from a historical standpoint and how practical it is in our life. Now, doctrinally, it does have an application. This word Selah is found 71 times in 39 Psalms. 39, number of books of the Old Testament. All the promises that Israel will get the kingdom will be fulfilled in all those 39 books. It's found three times in the book of Habakkuk, chapter 3. You ever read the book of Habakkuk? About the prophet, that the praying prophet that went to the Lord in chapter 1 and said, Lord, what about all this stuff around me? And then God says, you ain't seen nothing yet. Just listen to what I'm going to do in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, he just gets down and says, Lord, praise the Lord. In your wrath, remember mercy. I understand you're going to do what you're going to do. So bring your wrath down. Remember us in mercy. And three times he just says, Selah, as he meditates on the goodness of God and how in God's goodness he's going to put all sin and rebellion down. And the prophet's not part of the sin and rebellion anymore. His heart's in tune with God. Who was on the Lord's side? Who was on the Lord's side? I was showing that to someone the other day. I just want to go to the book of Joshua, chapter 5, I think it is. Let me just show you something practical. Joshua chapter 5. They're getting ready to enter the promised land. They're getting ready to go up against Jericho. And Joshua was up one night, and I just thinking about how we're going to fight this battle. Probably walking around the outside of the city, looking at it. Verse 13. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto this man, unto him, and said unto him, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, Nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, What saith my Lord unto his servants? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, Loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. Now, this is one of those pre-incarnate theophanies of Jesus Christ. This is when Jesus Christ, there were a few times in the Old Testament when Jesus would appear to the people of the Old Testament. He would appear, instead of going through the whole birth process, he just showed up in a body and would appear to the people a few times. And this is one of the times he appears to Joshua. And he gives the same command to him that God gave to Moses at the burning bush back in Exodus 3. Loose thy foot, thy shoe from off thy foot, and bow down your unholy ground. And Joshua had enough spiritual sense to recognize I'm in the presence of God. And he fell down and did worship. No Jew would ever worship a man. He was worshiping the God-man, Christ Jesus, without knowing his name, but he was just worshiping there. And what I thought was curious was the question that Joshua asked in the 13th verse. Look at the question he says at the end of the verse. He says unto Jesus, not knowing who he is, Art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he, this would be Jesus speaking back, said, Nay, but as the captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And I got that circled in my Bible. Wait a second. Joshua could say, wait a second, time out. I didn't ask you a yes or no question. I asked you two questions. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? If I asked you just one of the questions, you could say yes or no. For example, if I said, are you for us? You could say yes or no. If I said, are you for our adversaries? You could say yes or no. I asked you two questions. And you give me a question, you answer me with a no. Do you know why? Do you know why he did that? Because he was saying to Joshua, son, you just asked me the wrong question. You don't ask me if I'm on your side or your adversary's side. That's the wrong question. The question, son, is, are you on my side? I don't even answer a question like that. Nay. Nay. I'm the captain of the Lord's host. Son, are you on my side? You know the problem with Christianity today? We're running around trying to get God on our side. Nay. Are you on the Lord's side? That's the question. Or are you in your simplicity going to run around with the conspirators that are stealing hearts? Go back to where you were in Psalm 3. Selah is found 71 times. And then it's also found in the book of Habakkuk. The Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, they're bridge psalms. Psalm 2 was a messianic psalm. It was about the Messiah, about the coronation of the Lord's Christ. Psalm 8 is a messianic psalm. It's about Jesus Christ. Psalms 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 are the bridge psalms given to the Jew in the midst of the tribulation while they're waiting for that Messiah to come back and take over the planet. That's what they are. So as we read through these psalms doctrinally, we're going to see that. Let me show you. The word Selah, in addition to the Psalms and the book of Habakkuk, is only found one other time in your Bible. Go to 2 Kings 14. I want to show you. This took some study for me to trace this thing down, because I had to put a couple pieces together before it made sense. 2 Kings 14. Amaziah is having his good reign over the time of Judah, and he's putting down rebellion. And so what he does is, there were some terrible rebels that had, you know, caused troubles in the land. There were murderers and stuff like this. And verse 6, but the children of the murderers he slew not, according to the what is written in the book of the law of Moses, wherein the Lord commanded, saying, the fathers shall not be put to death for the children, nor the children be put to death for the fathers. Every man shall be put to death for his own sin. And he goes out, and he, in the valley of Edom, verse 7, he slew of Edom in the valley of Salt 10,000, does it properly, doesn't kill the fathers for the children, children for the fathers, he finds individually who was a murderer, kills them. And he took Selah by war and called the name of it Jokthiel. Unto this day, Jokthiel. So now, he's giving you an equivalent in the Bible, that another term that can be used equivalently for Selah is Jokthiel. All right. So I had to start getting these things together. Jokthiel. So Selah, Jokthiel. There's only one other time in the Bible the word Jokthiel is found. It's found in the book of Joshua 15, when they're dividing the land. And this is a picture of when the greater Joshua comes and divides the land. Joshua chapter 15, and they're dividing the area of Judah, and they're giving the cities to the tribe of the children of Judah, and they're listing all these cities, and you think, these, why does God list all these names? There's just no purpose to it. But sometimes there is something to the names. Joshua 15, verse 38, and three of the cities given are Dilion and Mizpah and Jokthiel. Three cities given in the plain of Judah. So Selah is only found one time in my Bible, apart from Habakkuk and the Psalms. It's found in 2 Kings, and it's called Jokthiel. And then Jokthiel is only found one other time in the Bible, here in Joshua, and it's associated with these three cities, Dilion, Mizpah, and Jokthiel. Dilion means a gourd, G-O-U-R-D. That's a word found only once in your Bible, in Jonah chapter 4. And if you read Jonah chapter 4, when Jonah's out there, and God causes a gourd to grow over Jonah and to give him shade. And in the marginal reference, the gourd is called the Palma Christi, if you have your marginal references in your King James Bible. Those are very helpful to your study. The gourd is the Palma Christi. Dilion is the Palma Christi. Mizpah is found in the book of Habakkuk. Remember where else I told you Selah was found? In Habakkuk? And in Habakkuk, Mizpah is found as the watchtower. I will go on my tower and watch what the Lord will do. And Jokthiel, the other word for Selah, means God's reward of victory. And so Selah is not just a term which means musical rest, but it's pictured here as a place where the people of God are going to rest in one of the wilderness plains of Judah, where God's going to keep them on their watchtower while they're waiting for the Palma Christi, the greater Joshua, to come and set up the whole land and give it back to his people. So when you see the word Selah in a psalm, think tribulation. It's a tribulation psalm where they're getting ready for the people of Israel as they're waiting for their Lord to come back and give them. So these psalms, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, are all tribulation bridge psalms doctrinally between the two messianic psalms, 2 and 8, and we'll see this word appear in other places in the Bible and other psalms, and we'll know right away, hey, this is doctrinally, this is a tribulation passage, and we'll be able to get a better understanding with it. Selah is found one other time as a compound word in 1 Samuel 23. I'll just read it to you. 1 Samuel 23, the only time it's found as a compound name. I mean, you really have to study to show yourself approved to figure this stuff out. And it took a couple of days. My wife is watching me. Why is it taking you so long to do one short psalm? Well, there's a lot of study involved. 1 Samuel 23, verse 19. David's on the run from Saul. David's in the wilderness. David's been anointed, but he hasn't ascended to the throne. It's a picture of Jesus. Jesus has been anointed, folks, but he hasn't taken the throne. Jesus is still in the wilderness. Saul, Antichrist, the spirit of Antichrist, is still running things. Okay, picture right here. Verse 19, then came the Ziphites to Saul, to Gibeah, saying, doth not David hide himself with us in the strongholds and in the woods and in the hill of Hachilah, which is on the south side of Jeshimon? Skip down to verse 25. So Saul also and his men went to seek him. And they told David, people came and told him, wherefore he came down into a rock. David's now hiding in a rock, and he abode in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on this side of the mountain, David and his men on that side of the mountain. David made haste to get away for fear of Saul. For Saul and his men come past David and his men round about to take them. It's right around here where David writes Psalm 54. And we'll look at that when we get there. Verse 27, but there came a messenger to Saul saying, haste thee and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land. Wherefore Saul returned from pursuing after David and went after the Philistines. Therefore they call that place Selah Hamelikoth. Selah Hamelikoth. Hamelikoth means divisions. Selah means the rock of divisions. It's a picture. Not only is it a doctrinal term for tribulation, but it's a picture of where the Jews are going to be holed up. This is a magazine I have from 1998. It's National Geographic. This is Selah Petra, the ancient city of stone. I'll let you pass around and take a look at this thing. This is one of the places where God's going to hold them up and protect them during the time of the tribulation. In the mountain, in the rock, protected, Selah Hamelikoth, it's going to be the rock of divisions, dividing. Whose side are you on? Are you on God's side? Are you on the side of Saul and Absalom and the Antichrist when he comes? All right, so we see how to have confidence in the midst of opposition, oppression, and adversity. Victory in the face of defeat. How do we do it? Just like he did. Lord, salvation belongeth unto the Lord. I cried unto the Lord. You can lay down and sleep, and you can rest as long as you keep your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the Psalms, helping us to understand. They're not just historical. They're not just even spiritual. They're doctrinal, Lord, and you're painting portraits there for us to understand the work that you're going to do. Thank you for the work that you've done in our heart. Continue to tune our hearts in tune with yours by these praise psalms, and help us always to keep our eyes on thee. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.